Our text this morning is taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. I'd like to read, beginning with the 12th verse. This is a book that, inspired of God, was written on the verge of entry into the Promised Land, and we have then a repetition here with some elaboration of the Ten Commandments that were given on Mount Sinai and recorded for us back in Exodus chapter 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. This is the word of the Lord. You have to admit that was amazingly exciting, right? To see that cross-section of humanity from more than a dozen nations, not including California. But I was particularly excited to hear someone from Boston that's in Boston. I'm blood brother Frankie, I guess. But anyway, I look forward to meeting you. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that this is your church. It's not ours. Purchased at the price of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus, the result of the work of your Holy Spirit gathering us from the ends of the earth and bringing us to this place for this time to be the body of Christ, to be a church, to make a difference, salt and light in this world. We pray, O God, that even as across all greater Boston, it will soon be the case, there will be many graduations, and each there will be reminded that the graduation is just a commencement. We pray that this graduation would be a commencement, a beginning, not a consummation, but the start of wonderful, excellent ministry committed to you for the work of your kingdom, empowered by you, by the presence of your Holy Spirit, at the cost again that you paid, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, there's a certain irony, it seems to me, that never before in the entire history of humanity has it ever been easier for God's people to keep this fourth commandment, which I read, to observe the Sabbath. Never before has it been easier. And yet it is also the case that at no earlier period has there been less interest among God's people in keeping this commandment. It seems like an irrelevancy, or at least, or maybe just something that has been dispensed with. Never easier because, well, really on any objective measure, we've never been at greater liberty to keep this commandment in terms of our material well-being. If we, despite all the struggles most of us have making ends meet, if we just simply take a bit more objective view of the matter, look at ourselves in comparison to any previous period, let's say 150 years ago, right, before the Civil War, the average constant dollar adjusted income per capita in America on this day is 12 times greater than that which obtained for our forebears. 12 times greater. Yet, actually, that was a period that there was a lot of attention to Sabbath keeping. In terms of standard of living, you know, it's often been observed that if any of the monarchs of a previous era were to fast forward in time from 200-300 years ago or whatever and take a peek at our lives they would be green with envy. Green with envy for the privileges that are ours just to turn a faucet and have fresh potable water to enjoy. To have a refrigerator stocked with foodstuffs from all over the world. Kiwi berries, my goodness, think about it, from New Zealand and all the rest of it, right for our pleasure and sustenance. We won't even go into the advantages of a flush toilet, but how about central heating for our comfort and air conditioning on many homes and all the rest of it? I mean, we have very little to complain about, nothing but things for which to give thanks. And yet, to be honest, you know, well, you say, it's not money, Gordon. It's time, the most precious commodity of all. It's time. I don't have time to observe the Sabbath. Well, that too, I think we are suffering under a rather odd delusion. Compare ourselves to any previous generation. Let's go back again, that 150 or so years to our forebears before the Civil War. It's true that in the most recent Gallup survey, despite a nominal 40-hour work week here in America, the average full-time American worker is putting in 47 hours per week. And most of you can attest to that, and a good many of you are well beyond that. In fact, you can identify more with that Civil War generation because actually they were putting in, on average, 70 hours per week. And many 80, and that, you're not even talking about the slaves who naturally were putting even more time in. It was a national average comparable to those of you who are young interns in your residency in the medical field, or those of you who are in your first year associate at some prestigious law firm. These unbearable hours, but for them, they were nonstop through their whole career. Never easier, but never apparently less appealing. You know, it's hard to understand what has actually happened. Some of it might be thought to be a good thing. There are many in the Christian community who believe that we've wasted way too much attention on the Sabbath, about what happens on this day, and that we've been neglecting to our peril what happens Monday to Saturday. In this church, there is particularly almost a kind of DNA, spiritually speaking, in our church. When Marketplace Network, Inc. started back in 1993 with Dan Smith and then taken over by Kent Kuzel and others, a ministry that reminds us that the point of our life on planet Earth is not what we do inside these walls, but what we do after we get out of the huddle, how it is that we impact those around us in neighborhoods and job places. And then there was Marketplace Ministry that went along with that and continued on many years. I love that subtitle of that Christian formation class that Jim Bruce and Jenny Viola and others led, the Oars and so on in this church. It was the largest of our Christian formation classes, and the subtitle was Thank God It's Monday. And, you know, it was a place, if that doesn't describe how you feel tomorrow morning when you're getting up, you needed to be in that class to get a sense of what it is that God has called you to in giving you that call and that position, that place of service for Him. So you might say it's goodbye and good riddance for all this emphasis on the Sabbath, but I'd say that actually, if we get the Sabbath right, if we get what God had in mind for this day, there's an inextricable linkage between an accurate view of this day and a proper understanding of what our life should be about Monday to Saturday. And that's what I want to convince you of this morning. I can begin with an Exhibit A, and it's not yours truly. I'm a horrible example of the things I preach on almost every Sunday. This is probably one of the worst cases. But you didn't come here to hear about my wisdom. We came here to hear God's. If I were to limit myself to only the good things that I'm doing, we would have, well, mercifully short sermons. They would actually be like one or two of them. You know, that'd be it, you know. But nevertheless, I always think of one of our congregational heroes. We don't have many, so we have to use the ones we've got. But Eric Little, whose story was told in Chariots of Fire, that Oscar-winning film that still thrills most of us when we get to see it again, Eric Little is a good example of someone who saw the relationship between an unswerving commitment to obey God with respect to a difficult requirement, actually, that fourth commandment, to observe the Sabbath, and saw its connection to all the rest of his life. I actually have the privilege of being one of only two libraries, mine and one other library in the entire country, to my knowledge, that has a book that he wrote just a few years before he was in his internment in China under when it was under Japanese occupation, where he makes this point that obedience to God's will is the secret of spiritual knowledge and insight. It's not willingness to know the will of God, but willingness to do it that brings assurance of our salvation. I mean, and, you know, yes, it was the case in the 1924 Paris Olympics. The story of Chariots of Fire tells us about it, that he was recognized around the world as the most likely winner of the gold medal for that 100-meter run. And then the schedule was announced during the Olympics. I mean, they didn't announce it ahead of time. And he just made it plain that he could not go into that heat on Sunday because it would break the Sabbath. Now, I'm not necessarily agreeing with his view on the Sabbath. In fact, you're going to hear some rather odd views in a moment. I'd actually argue that it's mandatory to have fun on the Sabbath. And if it's fun for you to run, that probably ought to be one thing you should do today. But apart from that, the fact that following his conscience and understanding of what was and was not appropriate on the Sabbath, that applied to his whole life. It applied to his conduct as a chemist. He taught chemistry, and that, in fact, he decided to teach it where it was needed most, which was in China. And his whole work on the mission field, and then his life in internment. And we actually know one story that makes the point powerfully. Only a few years ago, it was learned from Chinese authorities that right toward the end of World War II, 1945, a deal had been struck that Winston Churchill himself approved of because of Little's fame in the UK. And there was going to be a prisoner exchange. And Eric Little was told of this. He was getting ready to leave. And then he asked, well, wait a minute. Why isn't everyone else getting ready to go? He said, well, this is for you and, you know, one or two others. Well, when he learned of that, he said, I'm not going to go at all. There's another fellow prisoner, he didn't know her well, but who a pregnant woman. He said, she's got to go first, I'm staying. And it wasn't too long thereafter that he died in that camp. He loved someone enough that he laid down his life for her. So don't think, you know, this is all legalism, getting interested in the Sabbath. There's something, a key, about his understanding of that day that made it possible to put her interests before his own interests, even at the cost of self-preservation. What does Sunday have to do with Monday? The answer will be absolutely everything. It all has to do with why you're doing that Sunday the way you're doing it, and it will make the difference that God intends. We are in a sermon that is in the middle of a space between two series. We just finished the Believing and Belonging series. Next Sunday, we're going to start a nagging question series. And it might seem like an odd transition, but actually it fits both. It's a bridge, because the Believing and Belonging series is based on our new members book. And one of the things many of you noticed was there's not a chapter on eschatology, or what happens at the end. What happens after I die? What happens to the end of the world? What's going to happen? Those are nagging questions to which we'll be returning in the nagging question series. But it's not in the new members manual. It's probably a deficiency. But I think actually our understanding of Sabbath is a great introduction to that very subject, because I will try to persuade you the number one rule for today, the number one rule for the Sabbath, the number one rule for the Lord's Day is to make it a foretaste of the day of the Lord. It's to make it a slice of heaven, to feel like heaven. And if your thought about heaven is that you just hope it never ends, good news, it won't. Your day today should be so fashioned that you're sorry to see it come to an end. It's your favorite day. And oh, by the way, you who are parents, your job is to make sure it's the favorite day for your kids. Let me say that again. It's your job to make today and every Sabbath day the favorite day for your kids. This is not easy for any of us. It certainly isn't easy for a pastor, I'll admit. We tried to do this thing called blue plate specials in our family when the kids were young, and I tried to time almost all of them for a Sunday afternoon. So among other things, the really big excitement would be Sunday rather than Saturday, let's say. It kind of worked. I mean, from my perspective, I had a lot of fun. Anyway, you could ask them later if you want. What's this thing about? What makes us even interested, or me interested, in dealing with this? I mean, our text says, of course, do it. Observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, and so the list goes. And I know the moment you're hearing that, you're thinking, all of you, how can I possibly take today off? It's amazing I'm here now, this moment. And I'm not done with my email. I'm not done with my taxes, or, you know, they're overdue already. It's a lot of stuff on your plate. You can't take it off. And your children can't take it off. Unless you get a hold of what's going on in this text. Well, you say, how can your children or your slave, your manservant, maidservants, those who work for you, let's say you're a CEO, you've got actually people who you're hired. They can take it off on one condition, that you, the boss, tell them to take it off, right? Your children can take it off if you say, you know, Billy, you're not allowed to do your chores today. That's a rule. You know, now they're going to take it off because you've put them at ease. How can you take it off, though? Let's say, you know, you work for yourself or you're a student. In fact, those of you who are entering into your final exams, which is all of our student population, final papers, this is not a sermon you wanted to hear. There's way too much to do, and we'll get back to that in a moment. I'm aware of that problem keenly. But if you remember who it is you're working for, if you're working for yourself, then you're going to not be able to take today off. If you're working for your mom, who's always had these aspirations for you, you're not going to be able to take, even if she's dead and you're still hearing her voice about what you ought to do and not do, you can't do the Sabbath, perhaps. If you're working for, you know, prestige, but if you're working for the Lord of hosts, I'm telling you, he has told you we need to observe this day. Now, what that means and the shape of it, we're going to talk about it, may not be quite what you're thinking. But if the boss tells us this, and you're doing it because the boss says, then you have put in place in your life a crucial element, in fact, the crucial element, for how to do Monday as well. Monday, he tells you to work. And he tells you, by the way, to work for him, no matter who you're working for. And we'll get to that as well. My experience with the Sabbath is it actually was a key to why I wanted to become a Christian. So I'm like kind of interested in the topic. I've told others, told you on other occasions, in high school, I'd already, you know, bottomed out in my ninth grade at high school. I flunked out. And mostly I was interested in thinking about what I could do so I would never have to go back to school again and learn all those stupid things that stupid people want you to learn. My ninth grade brilliant insight into life. And there I was working in a Salvation Army camp helping out with nature classes, and I suddenly get this boss, a new boss, not one I wanted to work for, named Russell Gibbs, who was a seminarian. And he announces, among other things, right at the beginning, that this is a Christian camp. Okay, fine, what's that mean? Well, naturally, we observe the Sabbath. That means there will be no craft classes on Sunday, there are going to be no swim classes, no music classes, and no nature classes. And you have got to take the day off. This is my boss telling me this. I grew up in a family where my Sundays weren't like that. The biggest difference was my dad did come home early after seeing his patients, and that was good. except that he came home early, and he then decided that what, he had to make up for lost time, and so we were always just doing chores until the sun went down. And so for me, as a middle schooler, I hated Sunday. It was a day when I couldn't get away with anything, because Dad was there, and he was telling me, mow the lawn, you're not making it straight, or whatever. And so I come to this camp, and my boss then says, you can't work on today. You've got to have fun. Oh, and it's a Christian camp, and part of that fun is worshiping, so we're going to have a chapel in the morning. Then we play games in the afternoon. Then there's a talent show at night. And I said, well, wait, who's going to, you know, how am I going to clean out the cages and get ready for the class? And it, I'll admit, it's rather weird, but he told me he'll do one of two things, which he actually did all summer. He will either wake up early on Monday morning and help me, or he will do it for me on Sunday. I'm not allowed to do it, but he can do it because you can do works of mercy. It's allowed to do good on the Sabbath, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. So it would be a good for him to do it for me. But for me, it's just my ordinary work, so I can't do it. This is an interesting religion. And I loved it. I've never heard of such a thing. I thought if God had a rule, it had to be, you know, horrible. It had to be painful, unpleasant. I didn't realize the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You know, you when you get it right, you just, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. There was a wisdom there I had no idea about. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. One sign you've got the precept is you go out with joy. You know, you get it. Wow, he wants me to have fun? This is amazing. John the Apostle writes in 1 John chapter 5, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. You can tell it's his. It's got a signature written all over it. Have fun. You know, that's exactly what we should expect. Paul writes, the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It's good. You know, the word Sabbath in Hebrew, Shabbat, is actually the word for rest. It's rest. And I don't read or speak Chinese, but I happen to read in the course of my travels that the Chinese character for busy, the pictogram, is made up of two parts, two pictograms side by side, one for heart and the other for dead. Busy is a dead heart, apparently. There's a remarkable wisdom in that. When the busy is just not stop, you're killing yourself, and you've lost what life is really all about. God has a pattern for our life, one which is very odd. It starts actually with rest in the terms of the Hebrew day. You know, the day starts at sundown. So it starts with a good night's sleep, and then it starts with a great day's work or a great day's worship and enjoyment. It starts with rest. In the Old Testament, the rest in its main features was yet to come. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, the reason for them is imitation of God in his creation and rest pattern in the 6 days and the seventh day of rest. In Deuteronomy, when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, it's interesting, it's more forward-looking. And here it's based on the fact that God brought you out. He did this work of redemption, right? So in the Old Testament, nevertheless, in the Old Testament, you work 6 days and then you rest the seventh. In the New Testament order, it's interesting the switch that you get with resting on the first day. The rest, based on the work of Christ that we celebrate on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, because he's done this work, we get to rest. Like my boss, who cleaned cages and prepared and cleaned the class and got things ready for me, God would do work for us that enables us to rest where necessary. If you have the God of heaven and earth, that's what you get. It's part of the deal. In any case, we'll talk about that. Now, of course, we can wreck any law, and legalism sneaks in all kinds of ways. Our Puritan forebears here in, well, in Connecticut, and Massachusetts was trying to follow it in the 17th century, they started generating all kinds of rules. They thought these rules are for me to figure out what you should do or not do. These are not rules for you to figure out someone else, to judge others. This is for you today. They thought, they developed, just like the Pharisees, rules by which they criticized even Jesus, elaborating all kinds of do's and don'ts connected with this. They had one rule, for example, that on the Sabbath, a mother was not allowed to kiss her child. It was illegal to kiss on the Sabbath because you couldn't do frivolity or something. Where did that come from? It's mandatory to kiss your kids on Sabbath as well as every other day, as far as I can see. But anyway, that's the tendency we need to back off of. We need to not buy into a legalism. It's shaping the day so at the end of it, you wished it had never stopped. It's shaping the day so that you have a taste of heaven and all of its variety, including the enjoyment of worshiping from those who come from the ends of the earth, as is our privilege here. You say, well, should we even bother with the Sabbath? Well, there's some good news. Good news is apparently 79% of Americans think the Ten Commandments are still relevant for people living today. So according to a Gallup poll, admittedly a few decades old, they haven't asked it again for some reason, but 79% agreed that it was relevant for people living today. Unfortunately, it turns out that almost nobody knows what's in the Ten Commandments, these very relevant principles. And one particularly stellar example of this happened in 2006 when Stephen Colbert helped us out and was interviewing Georgia Representative Lynn Westmoreland. Westmoreland had just co-sponsored a bill that would demand that the Ten Commandments be posted in both the House and the Senate chambers. And Colbert begins with Westmoreland, and they're describing how, you know, this is God's law. It should be the foundation of all of our laws. And, you know, like, that makes sense. And Colbert's, you know, looking like he's really getting it. And then he just, for, I don't know, out of the blue, just says, you know, by the way, what are the Ten Commandments? You mean, what are they? Well, you know, what are they? You want me to name them all? You know, yes. So now the camera zooms in on Westmoreland, and the face that he made was painful to watch. He came up finally with three of them. I know I was mostly guessing, but he did get three. At the first one, you're not even sure what he said. We'll give him the benefit of the doubt. And that was it. This is the man who was sponsoring a bill to make sure that this was the foundations of our whole legal framework, hadn't apparently read them. And if that's true for Westmoreland, how much more so for us? And by the way, among the three was not observed the Sabbath. And I don't blame him if he omitted that one. It's true that some wonderful Christians believe that this is now, well, it's got an expiration date. It's no longer, you know, the freshness date's over. It was part of the Old Testament symbolism, like clean and unclean. Jesus made all foods clean, so we don't have to worry about the Sabbath. And that would surely apply to some aspects of Sabbath observance. In the Old Testament, they were required to do various sacrifices, and that part of the Sabbath is surely nullified, expired, because it pointed to Christ. The question is whether the whole Sabbath framework in general is laid aside by our Savior, and I'll argue it is not. But I want to start without reminding us not to be dogmatic, not to be judgmental toward one another on the matter. Romans chapter 14, one man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind, and I want to help you with that. But he who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So even if you leave Park Street Church and this afternoon we see you, you know, flipping hamburgers somewhere, don't think for a moment we'll be thinking less of you or wondering what's going on. This is something you've got to work out for yourself. But I would urge you to consider that it is, in fact, a creation ordinance. One of the ways we tell whether a moral law in the Old Testament applies to us is there a time before which it existed? Abraham never kept Passover. Abraham, the father of our faith, did not keep the Passover. That's because it wasn't even instituted until the time of Moses. All right? But Abraham was required to avoid idolatry. That's because it's a moral law. That's because it reflects and mirrors what God does. God does not keep the ceremonial law. God does not tithe, for example. I don't know if you've noticed that, but even God does not tithe. Ceremonial laws are things that point us to Christ and to his work, symbolizing things, but they do not mirror the character of God. What makes us look like God or look like Christ is, well, we could summarize it, love. Love God, love our neighbor, and you can then put all the footnotes under that. And if it looks like love, if it mirrors him in some way, well, then it is more likely to be and almost certainly to be something that we are to do. And being then a creation ordinance, it's up to me to prove to you that, well, even the implication of our creation story in the scripture, the narrative in Genesis 1 and following, is that it's structured in a way that helps us see the principle of imitation. God made humankind in his own likeness and image. And not surprisingly, then the Bible tells us things God does and then mirrored in what Adam and Eve do. God, in the first 3 days, names things. He names the light day and the darkness night. He names the firmament, the expanse. He names the seas and so on. And then after that, he commissions Adam to do the naming. So his naming becomes a mirror for, or the pattern for Adam's naming. And Adam then names the animals and the birds and so on, right? And likewise, God creates, and Adam is charged to procreate, to fill the earth and multiply, and he is given the gift of Eve to assist him in doing that. So there's a mirroring. God likewise plants a garden in Eden, and then he charges Adam to work the garden and guard the garden, mirroring his work. And so the scripture isn't describing God's creation in terms of the seven-day framework resting on the seventh, provides a model, an expectation that Adam will likewise mirror his heavenly father working six and resting a seventh. Now, of course, it's a creaturely imitation. God worked 6 days and his seventh day has been going on ever since. You might wish that were your job description. I worked that week and I've been resting ever since, you know. But we're creatures, so we can't do it quite that way. We do it in a creaturely, transposed to a lower key where we have to do this repetition principle. But there is an imitation. And Jesus appeals to this when he explains why his Sabbath observances are the way they are. He says to his accusers, "My Father is working still, and so I am working." What's God doing? He's not creating the universe now, but what he is doing in terms of our experience of redemptive history are works of mercy and goodness. And so Jesus is authorized, imitating God, to bring healing and restoration, all the things he does on the Sabbath. It's the best kind of Sabbath observance, one that mirrors. We could look in the Old Testament and see, prior to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, all kinds of examples of seven-day intervals. For example, Abraham is called to circumcise his son on the eighth day after 1 week has passed. Yes, there may be some medical advantages in terms of coagulation of blood, but that's not the reason it's given. It's this mirroring a principle in the observing of this weekly pattern. You see it also in the whole story of the flood, where there are seven-day intervals mentioned four times. Or how about Joseph in his mourning for his father, Jacob? He mourns for 7 days for his father, whereas in Egypt it would normally have been 10 days. They had 10-day weeks, not 7-day weeks. Seven starts with the Bible. In any case, the fact that the commandment to observe the Sabbath is found in the company of the other 10 commandments, none of them have been set aside. And although, in fact, Commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are all quoted in the New Testament. The fourth commandment is not quoted in the later writings of the New Testament, but neither is the first, second, and third, and yet no one argues that those have somehow expired. We have also the encouragement of Jesus' attention given to the Sabbath, where he responds in ways that point beyond just, well, a little spat he's having with the Pharisees. I mean, undoubtedly, he disagreed with a lot of things, like how they did the Feast of Trumpets. He may have doubted and questioned what they were doing with respect to using the hyssop to clean mildewed houses in terms of the Old Testament. I mean, they were disobeying on a lot of things. No doubt they had things that looked to us pretty peripheral that the gospel writers didn't bother to report because it wouldn't be edifying to us. But what we do have are repeated confrontations about Sabbath, and then Jesus announcing things like, for example, after he healed an individual, he then said the Sabbath was made for man, not for Israel, but for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man was made in the creation account, and so there seems to be a reference all the way back to Genesis 1 implied here. Then he goes on and says, so the Son of Man, namely Jesus, is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. It implies an ownership, an identification with the Sabbath that we would be very surprised that would suddenly expire minutes later. And so he argued that it was exceedingly appropriate that he would loose from this bond on the Sabbath day this woman whom Satan had bound for 18 years. Like our text that reminds Israel that you observe the Sabbath because God set you free from slavery to Egypt, well, now all of our works of mercy should look like freeing up others in imitation. Jesus insists on an avoidance of this sort of rigidity in picayune attention to the ways in which Sabbath are observed to stress what are the heart motives. In his response in Matthew 12, as I've mentioned, when he healed the man with the withered hand, when he was challenged, why didn't you heal him on some other day? He says, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So we do good. Good in terms of works of necessity, good in terms of works of mercy. When should we observe the Sabbath? Christians have differed on this. The Seventh-day Adventists say we've got it all wrong. It ought to be the seventh day. It ought to be the same as the Jewish Sabbath. And they argue that it's only with the time of Constantine in the 4th century that it got switched to the first day of the week. That is a very puzzling claim. It may be just an honest mistake. The fact is we have enormous amounts of historical evidence to prove that that just is not so. There are 13 references to the first day of the week as the Sabbath, resting time, the worship time, the gathering time for God's people in the second century, really starting from the end of the first century right through the second century. So immediately after the New Testament, this is mentioned in explicit terms. So it isn't something that waited for Emperor Constantine. Ignatius of Antioch, for example, who was a direct disciple of John the apostle had taught Ignatius. Ignatius may not have got every lesson perfectly right, but we should at least listen to him. And he writes in one of his letters, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, which is the queen and chief of all the days of the week. The resurrection day, it's the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's the first day of the week when he rose. So from his perspective, every Sabbath, every Lord's Day is an Easter, a reminder of the resurrection. And he's not the only author who says that. Other authors, Barnabas and later on Tertullian, mention the Sabbath as the eighth day of the week. That's kind of an interesting concept, the day that comes after the seventh day. And that reminds us that the Old Testament prepared for this change of days. In the Old Testament, normal Sabbaths were on the seventh day. Normal days of rest were the seventh day. But escalated super Sabbaths were always the day after the seventh day, the eighth day. For example, well, you get that in the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was always on the first day of the week, the super Sabbath, one of the festival assemblies for all Israel, where they were celebrating the giving of the law at Sinai and so much else of God's wonderful works of redemption. the Feast of Tabernacles, the greatest of the feasts of the Old Testament. Yes, you were to celebrate 7 days, but the eighth day is the super Sabbath, and it's called the Sabbath. You're to do no regular work on it. You're to hold assembly. The New Testament in John 7 calls it the last and greatest day of the feast, when Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." So the eighth day ended up really being a super Sabbath in these special ceremonies. And that was then also applied with respect to sabbatical years. You would have a seventh year because the land couldn't not grow stuff. You would let it go fallow on the seventh year. And you would have seven sevens of these, and then the eighth, the year after the seventh heaven, the 50th year is the year of Jubilee, where everyone goes free, where the land returns to everybody, where we all get a fresh start. It's like a new creation. It's the super Sabbath. So the New Testament isn't surprising by all of the attention it gives to the first day of the week. The second day is never mentioned in a single verse. The third day never mentioned in a single verse. The fourth, the fifth, the sixth, never mention a single verse, but eight times we read about the first day of the week, the day when Christ rose from the dead, the day when he appeared to his apostles and disciples, appearing to the women, coming back that evening and appearing to them, then a week later appearing to Thomas. And then we read in the book of Acts how the people of God gathered for worship at Troas. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread, it says in Acts chapter 20, and Paul spoke to the people. No wonder in the Didache, a book written right after the New Testament, it reminds God's people, gather together on the Lord's day, break bread, and give thanks, having confessed your sins. Paul, finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, says, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, as I asked them, I'm asking you, Corinthians, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That sounds very innocent, except that there was no first day payday. He's assuming the believers at Corinth will be meeting together on the first day, and it's then that they're to collect their offering that they're going to use for ministry to help the poor saints in Judea. And it's in proportion to your giving, using the very same language that the Old Testament uses for the great festival assemblies, when you're never to gather before God empty-handed, but always with your hands full in gratitude for all he's provided. In Deuteronomy 16, no man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. This is on the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. You never give nothing, because God has surely given you something. And so you appear on the first day of the week, Paul says, not just a week, every week. You bring together these thank offerings for all he's done, even as in the Old Testament they did on those special Sabbaths. We do it on the super Sabbath, which is the first day. How do we do our Sabbath? What should we do? First of all, of course, we should make a special. Here's a diagnostic. There are four things, and we'll close with this. How do you know you're doing your Sabbath right? One, keep it holy. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Does that mean, other days you get to sin, and this is the one day you can't sin? No. Holy is not the opposite of sin. Holy is the opposite of ordinary. God, appearing to Moses, tells him, take off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy. No ground sins, and this ground isn't righteous. It's ground that is separated for God's special purpose. The bells on the horses and the pots in Jerusalem will be holy, according to Zechariah. Not because bells and pots can sin or not sin. They're all sinless. But these ones are set apart for God. Do something to make your Sabbath set apart for God. I can't tell you exactly how it has to look, but make sure it's set apart for him. Do something that so the day is not ordinary. As we read in this Deuteronomy 5, that involves typically refraining from your ordinary work. But some of you have work of mercy to do. You're doctors or nurses, and you, if you refrain, you will be injuring other people. Some of you are working in the electric plants that keep the lights on and the heat going. And of course, works of necessity are a way of doing good, and so you do it for the benefit of others. But normally, whatever can be, you can cease from it. You don't have to run an Olympic, I suppose, then. Our friend Eric Little was not totally off base. There are things you don't have to do. Don't do it. Don't do your normal work. Make it holy. Set apart it by refraining from customary work. Set it apart that day positively by thinking of ways of liberating others from work. Make sure that if you have a committee in your church, talk them into not meeting on Sunday, unless that's your idea of heaven, having a committee meeting. If it's your idea, do it. If it's not your idea, find another day. Someone invent a thing called Skype and see if you can't do it that way. Liberate others. Make sure your son and daughter is told, I don't want you doing any chores today, honey. I'll make your bed. Because for you, it won't be work. For him, you find a way to do it what works for you and your family. Make it holy. Secondly, make it a day of rest. You're supposed to release your manservant and maidservant so they may rest as you rest, verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Do you feel well rested at the end of this day? Refreshed. In fact, the Bible even uses refreshed describing what God felt, Exodus 23. 6 days you do your work, on the seventh day do not work, so your ox and your donkey can rest, and the slave born in your household, and the alien as well, that you may be refreshed. Rest and refreshed. Is that the way today looks? Make sure it does. It's up to you with God's help. How can I rest, you say? I've got way too much to do. Bill Gates famously answered why he did not go to church. I have great respect for Bill Gates. I particularly respect his generous use of his wealth. But his answer was, just in terms of time allocation, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. That is totally dumb. He has no idea. That's like, there are things I could be doing rather than be in heaven, and after this is all over. If you got it right, the way God taught his own people was with the manna back in Exodus before the giving of the law. He provides manna for them for the sixth day, and on the sixth day gives them double manna. You see, if you're working for a boss that can give you double manna on the sixth day, then when your boss says rest on the seventh, you rest. I promise you, God will allow you to abound on 6 days when your neighbor can't make it work in 7 days. He'll run the treadmill faster and faster, and he's still behind. Just as you will abound on 90% of that which he has blessed you with as you give to him a tithe for the 10%. All of our lives are resting in God's labor. That's the plan. And if you have God helping you, like my Russell Gibbs, who helped me early Monday morning to do even more work, he who made heaven and earth, he's your help. That's what the psalmist says. You've got God helping you. We get to cheat. That's how we can take Sunday off, because we have God, and we're being reminded that we're working for him. Are you having a difficult job? Is your life difficult? Maybe you're not working for the right boss. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It's all up to him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You and I need to have our Sabbaths be days in which we're reminded of God's all-sufficiency, of his work. Our work is not done. But if you want to come to the end of your life and you be like Jesus when he said, it is finished, you say, well, maybe there's still lots of lepers. You didn't heal them, Jesus. Well, if we put the agenda on him, he couldn't have been finished when he was finished. But he was working for his Father in heaven, so he could say, it is finished. I've done all the work you gave me to do. Not the work that others might have put on me, not the work that my own over-crazy, obsessive-compulsive nature put on me, but what God put on me, I've done. That's the kind of life you want to live. And you just then remind yourself of God's work. For in 6 days God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed the seventh day. So when you're wanting the Sabbath, when you're wanting to observe the Sabbath, take a walk. See what God's done. Climb a mountain. Go out sailing and look at the oceans and imagine them, the works of his hands. That's the one who's taking care of you such that you can rest. He'll take care of the rest. Think in terms of his works of redemption. Is that happening on your Sabbath day? Our text says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty and outstretched hand. The God who accomplished the resurrection on the first day of the week is telling you, rest, because he will take care of the rest. He accomplishes everything that's necessary for your life and your salvation. Don't forget it. Worship him. Gather together with his people. Hebrews chapter 10 reminds us of this. He reminds us that let us consider how we can spur another one another on unto love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. This day should be a whetting of the appetite for that day. This is the Lord's day, and it points to the day of the Lord. Does your day whet your appetite for heaven? Make it so. Make it your favorite day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful law that you have given to us in your word, the direction for our lives, that we might depend on you, that we can rest because you are working, that we can sleep nights because you stand awake. We thank you, O God, for all of your good gifts. May we do the things that we do this day in dependence upon you. Some of us with works of necessity, some of us with matters that others have imposed on us that we do need to do for their benefit. But help us, Lord, to do it in the strength you provide, and increasingly to have Sabbaths that we wish would never stop. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.